I walked in Heilbron a couple of years ago, and as I was standing on the pavement on Plain Street, I was looking at a man who was lying on the pavement face down, and he was half on the pavement and half on the street. And I stood there for a long time staring at this man. And you may wonder why it was that this particular man was so interesting. We see many people lying on the streets in Heilbron. But this man was lying silently on the pavement where he had stopped after a 22-floor fall from the top of the High Point building. And as I heard the people standing around telling me the story of what had happened, there was a bit of confusion surrounding this man's fall. And some of them said that they'd been fooling around at the swimming pool at the top of the building, and it was an accident that this man had done something silly and he'd just fallen off the edge of the building, gone forever. Now I want to consider the final moments of that man's life. One moment he's fooling around at the pool and there's his bottle of wine still standing there. And he had his Walkman on, and pieces of it were spread all over the street. The last couple of moments of that man's life, as he loses his balance and he goes over the edge of that building and he begins to fall, and he begins to accelerate, and he sees the ground rushing up towards him, and he knows that this is going to be a hard fall. He knows this is it. He knows he's facing sure destruction. What was going through that man's mind, you know, as time begins to slow down, and you think of everything you should have done, and you think of all of the things that your life didn't consist of, and you just wish more than ever that you had that time back again. Have you ever experienced something like that? Like that man as he begins to fall off the edge of that building. You've taken some habit in your life, some pleasant sensory experience, and you're using it for your benefit, and now suddenly you are no longer the master, but you've become the slave. And it is this pleasant sensory experience that tells you what to do. Have you ever experienced that plummet like that man who just can't stop? He can't grab onto the edge of the building with his fingernails and stop himself. He's helpless and he's falling to his death. Do you know what that feeling's like when you've been trapped by some habit in your life, some wrong, sinful habit that you just can't stop? Scripture speaks about slavery. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 34, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. In fact, there's a whole teaching in Scripture about slavery, and I don't have time to open them up today, but some of these things, the good resolves of a slave are not enough. A slave can't draw himself out of his position, he's stuck there. Other people's warnings of the misery of slavery are ineffectual. When somebody comes and tells you, you're ruining your lungs by smoking that thing, and you say, yes, I know, but I just can't stop. And one of the things that I find really horrible about slavery in Scripture is that a slave just cannot rest. A slave just can't find a position where he's happy in life and content. He can't rest like Cain in Genesis chapter 4. And as you go down, as you fall down, you pass those windows of that building and people see you flashing past. You are facing opportunities in your life that are wasted forever. Some of those opportunities that you face is your family and your work environment. And you can't concentrate at work or school anymore. You've lost that opportunity to function there. Your health suffers and you get no exercise, you don't get proper food, and you don't get proper sleep. Everybody knows what it's like to be an addict, and you don't bother about food and sleep anymore as long as you get your substance. Your marriage suffers, your communication is replaced by deception and avoidance of each other. There's certain things you don't want to talk about anymore. Sex has become a battleground in marriage. Your first love is gone. There's pleading and pain in your house every day. Your children are influenced, and you recede from the misery of that home environment to your new mistress or your new master, your new comfort, your new pleasant sensory experience. That's your new friend. That opportunity to live those days with a happy family where you are the father or you are the mother or you are the child that does what is right is gone forever. You've missed that opportunity. Your time and money is wasted on your new infatuation. You avoid your good friends and you take on friends that can sympathize with you in this new habit. You claim a relationship with God, and I think this is the most sad, but you have no power. You have no power to pray. You have no power to even read the Word. You know, have no power to study the Word. You have no power to tell other people about the Lord Jesus. You have no power to involve yourself in the church and be content. And all of these consequences are not enough to dissuade you from this new habit that you've developed and that you are trapped by. And the slave really is trapped. And I say, if you are struggling with a habit like this, you really are trapped, and you will find that you come to the church and Christians get impatient with you because they don't understand that you really are a slave. That you really are a victim of this thing that you have fallen to. And I say to Christian people here who are desiring to help an addict in his misery, he will fall to his death in this horrible state, and he will face the consequences of this wasted life. It's a terrible thing. And that alone should draw empathy from our hearts as we look at a wasted wreck walking into this place and who needs the help of the Lord's people. He's a victim. Now I say this, by observing this out of control trend in an addict's life, some people have gone far enough to say that the addict has a disease, that he has a disease that has rendered him a victim from which he cannot escape. Now I want to say that if you say that the addict has a disease, you rob him of hope, because no cure has been found for that disease yet. We don't know what pills you take to rescue somebody from this kind of slavery in the heart. An inclination, a desire to do what pleases me. I don't know what pills you take to get rid of that. Now, if you've been listening, you will say to me, but that's weird. You've just told us that the addict is a victim. And now you're saying that if you call him a victim, you're robbing him of hope. So what am I saying? I'm saying that the addict is a victim, but there is hope because there's more to the picture than simple victimhood. There's more to the picture than that. So that's my first point. If you are an addict, you are a victim. Secondly, I'd like to just read a quote from Peter Hammond and Christine McCafferty's book called The Pink Agenda that was submitted to the censorship board for banning and even age restriction. But they speak about the homosexual agenda. And they say in this book, in 1999, it emerged that the latest trend among some in the gay community in San Francisco is for HIV negative men to have unprotected sodomy with HIV positive men, excuse me, for the thrill of contact with the deadly AIDS virus. Can you imagine that? Just have the thrill of contact with the deadly AIDS virus. Imagine how exciting that is. Now, the author goes on to say that 18,000 homosexual men, and this is a well accredited fact. You look on the internet anywhere, you just put in San Francisco, and you'll see that 18,000 homosexual men have already died from AIDS in San Francisco since 1981 when the disease was discovered there. Now, I see in this quote an element of hope. And you'll say, how is it that an addict chooses to destroy himself, therefore he has hope. How is it that his volition can provide the basis of his hope? Now, I was at the Shepherd's Conference, and I heard an excellent speaker by the name of Jerry Ragg from America, and he told the story of how the Eskimos capture polar bears. Now, a polar bear is a huge animal with long arms, and apparently he can just wipe an Eskimo's head off with one clout. But now the Eskimos need those bears for their skin and for their meat and for their bones, and they use them for everything. And they can't negotiate with the bears. So how do they capture them? Well, apparently they take a long knife with a long handle, and they dig a hole in the ice, and they put the handle into the ice, and they wait until the knife is frozen in the ice, sticking with a blade up. And then they take a seal or some small animal that they can catch, and they slaughter it, and they put the blood of that animal around the knife, and they spread it out far. And I believe that these polar bears can smell blood for 16 kilometers. So, and then they take the seal or whatever they've killed, and they put it on the knife. And then the polar bear smells the blood, and he comes along, and he licks up all of the blood on the ice, and he gets closer and closer to the knife, and eventually he finds the seal on the knife, and he eats the seal up, and if he stopped there, everything would be fine. He'd have a full tummy, and it could go away. But he's not happy until he's licked up all of the blood. So he licks the knife clean. And the more he licks the knife, the more his tongue bleeds. And he licks and licks and licks, and the more he licks, there's more blood. And eventually he loses so much blood licking the knife that he flops down there on the ground, and the Eskimos come running in and they club him to death and they use him. Now there's hope. There's a volitional element involved when you and I use these pleasant sensory experiences for our own advantage. You were inclined to jump off that building and to fall to your destruction. You were inclined to lick that knife because you hadn't had enough. And you will refuse to stop licking. And you'll refuse to stop spiking that heroin. And you'll refuse to stop looking at nakedness on the internet or wherever else. You'll refuse to stop driving fast. You'll refuse to stop drinking those cases of beer. You'll refuse to stop eating your chocolate. You'll refuse to stop getting angry in the house. You'll refuse to stop lying in bed till all hours of the morning instead of doing other things like devoting yourself to the study of the Word of God. You'll refuse to stop licking. That is the horrible thing about addictions and the thing that gives you such hope at the same time. I just keep on licking, and I destroy myself by that licking, engaging in that pleasant sensory experience. And you will find that in your mat, in your patchwork that I was speaking about earlier, God is squeezed out of your chain. There's no place for God. There's no convenient place that God fits in between your pleasant sensory experiences. And this is a terrible way to live. Thomas Watson says, a sinner will rather lose Christ and heaven than his lusts. Don't we find an echo of truth in that in our hearts? There are times when we'd rather lose Christ and heaven than our lusts. That is how tightly we hold on to these things. Scripture sees the addict as a victim and as a violator. A victim and a violator. Scripture shows us this element of the addict being a violator in a number of places. I'll just read you three verses that speak clearly of that. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. What does that sound like? Gratifying the cravings of my sinful nature. Does that sound like a thing that happens to me or a thing that I am deliberately doing? The victim is a violator. The addict is a violator. Ephesians 4 verse 19. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Does that sound like something that happens to you? Like a disease? Like this bug that got hold of me a couple of weeks ago? 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 3, Peter says, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry." This is what pagans choose to do. This is what a person whose life is wrapped up in sin chooses to do. The addict is a victim and a violator at the same time. And I'm telling you this, not to club you with what the scriptures are saying about your condition. I'm saying this as a word of hope. And I ask again, how is it that the fact that an addict chooses to destroy himself gives him hope? How can it be? I began with, if you're an addict, you're a victim. Secondly, if you're an addict, you are a violator. And finally, if you are an addict, you are a candidate for victory. You are a candidate for victory. As you fall down that building and you see all of the windows of opportunity flashing by you, and those things you will never have the opportunity to do again. You'll never have those opportunities again. They lost. You will never have the heavenly reward of those opportunities. They're gone. You've wasted them. They're gone forever. And your fall and these sufferings that you are exposed to are the things that God has graciously put in your life in order to push you to the point where you are desperate, where you sense your need and your frailty and your vulnerability. You're falling down this building, and any moment now you're going to hit the ground, and it's going to be a horrible thing. Like that man that I was looking at on that pavement that day. It is a horrible thing to see somebody who has fallen to his death. And you are plunging to death because of your own sin. You're dying because you refuse to stop licking. And without this mercy, without these difficulties and these miseries, without this mercy, you would never call out, because life is too pleasant. When I have a patchwork or a chain of pleasant sensory experiences marking my days, I wouldn't want to cry out. I'm not sick. I don't need a doctor. And it is these sufferings that force you and drive you to call out like Peter did when he started falling into the water and he said, "Lord, help me." And it is these difficulties that drive you to your knees and you say, "Lord, help me. I really am trapped. I began this thing by being the master and it was my slave. But now I've become the slave and it is ruling me." In fact, Romans chapter 6 personifies sin in that way. The master is ruling you in your life. God is pushing you to shout, "Lord, help." And I want to say this. This is the crux. This is my reason for hope. This is what I'm telling you this morning. God forgives volitional sin. God doesn't forgive disease. Have you ever heard of God forgiving you for a disease? You come and say, "Lord, forgive me, I have flu." That's absurd to think of something like that. God forgives sin. So if I can come to God and say, "God, I have sinned. I have gratified the cravings of my sinful nature. God, I have given myself over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." If I can say, "Lord, that's true of me." God can forgive that. God can wash me clean of that sin. God can deal with that sin. If I have a disease, I have a problem. But because the addict is both a victim and a violator, there is hope for him. Now imagine falling down this building, and it's you, and you're facing the pavement, and you can see the actual paving stones, and you're about to hit them. And in your plunge, as you call out, "Lord, help me," there we see the Savior with zeal and passion and heroic earnestness, the delight of the Father's heart, coming in with his hands and catching you and breaking your fall and putting you in a safe place. Your fall is broken. Whew. And that's not all. As you look on, the Lord Jesus Christ snatches away that misery, that smashing that you were about to receive on the pavement, and he continues to fall in your place. And there we see the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, falling in your place and hitting the pavement and bursting open and splattering across the street like that man did that I saw on that pavement on that day. And there we see him hanging on the cross, smashed and bruised and lacerated and crushed, mangled instead of you. And I beg you to hear this warning this morning. If you are an addict, you are a victim. If you are an addict, you are a violator. But if you are an addict, you are a candidate for victory. You cannot stop. You're a slave to sin. You need to be rescued. You need to be saved. You need to call out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Call out. Now don't call out like those in Revelation 16, when all of these miseries were heaped upon them, and they began to chew their tongues, gnaw their tongues in agony because of their sores, and instead of saying, "Lord, forgive me," they said, "Curse God, cause all of these pains and all of the suffering and all of this misery." They cursed God rather than repenting. In fact, it says they still did not repent after all of these things. Call out like those in Psalm 107, who, I'll just read the psalm. It says here, "Some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains." Why? Verse 11, "For they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High." Listen to this verse. "So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled and there was no one to help." You see the mercy of God in subjecting them to the miseries so that they would call out. Look what happened. Verse 13, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron." If you're an addict, you're a victim. If you're an addict, you are a violator. If you're an addict, you are a candidate for victory.